Well, as you can tell, this is Communion Sunday. As you walked in, you probably noticed all the plates and dishes that we use to serve the Lord's table. And I'm just kind of curious, you don't have to tell me, but what do you think about when you come in on a Communion Sunday? Is it a joyous kind of response? Is it, oh wow, it's the day we get to serve and observe the Lord's table? Or does it make you feel uncomfortable? Because the first thing that comes back to your mind is, oh, I can't believe. Of all Sundays, this is Communion Sunday, and what a week I've had. I'm a mess. I mean, this is the last day I'd want. This is the last kind of Sunday I'd want to take the Lord's table because, oh, man, Tuesday, I lost it. Oh, I can't believe it. There's no way I feel like I'm ready to take communion. You ever have a day like that? Am I the only one raising my hand? And, you know, when you begin to think about it, it's a good time to prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord. And I have a hunch one of the reasons why the Lord gave us this time was as a prod to help us to take sin seriously and to do some serious examination as we're called upon to do when we take the Lord's table. But even when we do that, it sort of presses us into some realities. Reality is like, you know, it seems like every time I do this, I'm in sort of this cycle of kiss and make up with God. And it seems like I keep confessing the same sin over and over and over. And I don't feel like I'm making much progress. Can you identify with that? Does your walk with God feel like you're trapped in a revolving door of sinning and confessing and not a lot of progress? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we have times like that, and more often than not, more than we even want to admit it. So what's the problem? Well, you may be trying to deal with sinful behavior without understanding and addressing the heart that's behind, underneath, and producing that behavior. And what makes this issue really difficult is we have a heart that doesn't want to cooperate. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about our hearts. It says our hearts are what? They're deceitful. You know what that means? It means that every time you and I sin, our hearts go into spin mode. I don't mean spin mode as in your washing machine. I mean spin mode as in the politics and news. We may recognize, yeah, boy, that was bad. I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And we may even confess it to God, and well, we should. But we also tend to camouflage our sin with a lot of excuses and rationalizations. Like, man, that blow up I had with my boss, boy, that was really bad. But you know, whenever he brings up that topic, it's just too much for me to handle. He knows how to push my buttons. Ever catch yourself saying something like that? Or, man, I cannot believe I did that. I can't believe I went back to that website again. I know better than that. But it's really tempting with all the stress I've been under lately. Or, you know, I lied to my coach this week about my workout for this summer. I was supposed to run 5 miles a week, and I barely do, or 5 miles a day, and I barely do 5 miles a week. And if I told him the truth, he probably wouldn't let me start. And then what would my teammates think about me? I can't stand the thought of that. So we sin. We rationalize. And so when similar circumstances arise, we just keep on sinning and confessing and sinning and confessing in that endless cycle. Now, even though we habitually put a spin on our sin to try to justify it, guess who's the most deceived? We are. We are. And that's why God raises the question about the human heart in Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know it? And then he answers that question in the very next verse, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And you know something? He does, and he has graciously revealed to you and me all that we need to know about what he knows so that we can deal with our hearts. And we can receive His gracious solution for our hearts so that we can not only confess our sin, but experience the deep down change that comes from applying the gospel to our hearts. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at this issue for the first time this morning. Father, I pray that as we allow the X-ray machine of Your Word to take a glimpse at something that all too often we ignore or don't even want to look at, Lord, I pray that the end result would not be a focus on our hearts, but may that understanding of our hearts, Lord, lead us to focus on what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our great need. May the end result of what we talk about this morning leave us at the foot of the cross, gazing upon a Savior who's bigger than our sin. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why is it that we don't experience change in specific areas of our lives? One predominant reason I'm going to be focusing on this morning is that we tend to focus on behavior. And that's easy enough to understand. Behavior is visible. It's tangible. We can see it. And its consequences are oftentimes very significant, either good or bad. But if all your focus is on behavior, the problem with that is you're not going to experience real change, long-term change, lasting change. And let me just use an example of what I'm talking about, and I'll apply it to a very, very easy-to-relate-to area, and that's in our parenting. Parents, do you ever resort to things like threatening? I'm glad somebody's honest here. I mean, you know, whoever you are, we're the only two people that are being vulnerable this morning. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, you're trying to get the kids asleep at night. You're sitting back. You're trying to just relax, watch a TV program before you creep off to bed. And they're acting out, acting up, and making all kinds of noise. And so you shout upstairs something like, "Be quiet, because if you're not quiet, I'm coming upstairs, and you don't want that." It could get really messy. They might even talk about it on the 11 o'clock news. Well, that might work for a few minutes. But the problem is, you're only constraining behavior when you do that. And if you constrain behavior, the good behavior you're after will only last as long as the constraint is in place. So once that constraint is gone, it'll be back to the default mode. Another example might be, some of you maybe tried something like this. We've done it in the past, where you're trying to break a habit like, shut up, you know what I mean? And so, hey, you know, we can't say that. That's not Christian. The Bible talks about our words are supposed to be building up, not tearing down. So we're not going to do shut up anymore, and we're going to have this deal going. We're going to have a jar. And every time we catch you saying shut up, you've got to put 25 cents in the jar, and then, you know, you can decide what you do with the jar afterwards, you know, when you accumulate all the results of people being caught and shut up. And so what's the goal of that? What's the point of that? Well, you know, if I have some kind of constraint there, if I've got some kind of motivation there, maybe we can catch ourselves and move away from that habit and learn to talk nice to brother and sister or whoever. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is you have an economic motivation to change, but not a long-term heart motivation to change. And that may work, maybe, maybe not. But as soon as the jar thing gets old, or as soon as, you know, that's no longer in the picture, we're going to default back to the old mode. No change. Why? We're focusing on behavior. Or maybe you've got a problem with anger, and you're trying to, you know, you've had some bad experiences of that, and so what do? I'll go jogging instead, or I'll go to the driving range and hit a bucket of golf balls, and I'll try to find a more constructive way. And that may, in some way, be beneficial, but you know what? You've virtually left the cause of the problem that's producing that anger untouched. Now, don't get me wrong. God is concerned about behavior. He's concerned about the simple things that we say or do. But He's even more concerned about the source of that behavior. And I want you just to walk with me through some scriptures very quickly, just to get a survey of what the Bible teaches about this. Because the Lord emphasizes heart over behavior throughout the scriptures. First of all, some examples of this in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 26:16, says, the Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Notice, carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice, the emphasis here is not on behavior. It incorporates behavior, but the emphasis is not on behavior. It's on the heart. If the heart's engaged, the behavior will automatically follow. Another classic verse, probably almost all of you know this verse, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, when Samuel was there to choose a king from one of the sons of Jesse, and all these big hulking guys walk by, and Samuel's saying to himself, surely it's that one. And God's saying, no, no. And we'll pick up from there. It says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him, referring to one of the brothers. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Again, what's God saying? He puts a premium on what's happening in our hearts. 1 Chronicles 28:9, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. Why? For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. See where God's focus is? He's concerned about behavior, but he's always looking at the source of the behavior. Proverbs 16:2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. And then finally, Isaiah 29:13, and this deals with the issue of worship. The Lord says, these people, they come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. But notice the ringing disapproval. Their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. They're more concerned about their traditions, their customs, and not what is going on in their heart that ought to be producing a heartfelt worship. And then when you go to the New Testament, the emphasis is no less there. In fact, I would encourage you, if you want to really saturate your heart with this particular issue, go to Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, because that's in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the whole focal point of it. It's Jesus drawing boundaries not at our behavior, but at our heart motives. And you'll see that consistently through that entire sermon. Matthew 5:20 is probably the key verse of the entire sermon. And he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes or teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what's the point here? The scribes and Pharisees, they focused on outward behavior, but inwardly, their hearts were virtually untouched and unchanged by the very truths they professed. And we'll come back and look at some examples of that from this Sermon on the Mount, but I want to leap ahead for a moment to a passage that illustrates what God thinks of behavioral change without heart change. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 27. And some of the most excoriating criticisms in all the scriptures are reserved for the spiritual leaders of Israel who were only concerned about outward change. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, again, let's not miss who he's talking to. He's talking to the spiritual leaders of Israel. But how many of us, just like them, tend to settle for outward change without an inward, passionate desire for conformity to God's will? It is so easy to settle for behavior, but God will have none of it. Let's turn back to some illustrations from the Sermon on the Mount itself, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Reka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, we ought to pause here for a moment because there's a couple of things in this last verse that have caused some confusion. Reka and fool. On the surface, when you hear what Jesus is saying here, it sounds like what he's saying is you can go to hell for name-calling. And actually, when you look at those terms, I don't have time to completely unpack them, but when you look at those terms, they're more than just name-calling. What these terms imply is much more than just idiot, even though that's what the word reka means, or airhead, that's another variation on the meaning of the word reka, but they're going beyond just merely slandering someone. They are actually imprecations. That is, they are wishes being expressed, and these words which speak of deficient moral character are expressive of people who do not have the right to go to heaven. And so when you actually look at these terms in the culture of Jesus' day, when you pronounce them to somebody, you're not just name-calling them, it was the equivalent of consigning people to eternal judgment. What's Jesus saying then? Jesus is saying that when you rage against another person, when you get so mad you can actually wish out loud that they would go to hell, you are guilty of murder. You're in danger of the very thing that you're wishing upon that other person. Jesus is simply pointing out here that murder in the heart is no less serious in God's eyes than murder with the hand is in our eyes. One is simply the cause, the other one is the effect. Jesus makes a similar connection between lustful thoughts and sexual immorality just a few verses later in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, where he says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that everyone or anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you move ahead to chapter 6, Jesus points out that even the behavior of outward worship can be tainted with wrong motives. And there he talks about things like giving and sharing with the poor and praying and fasting. Matthew 6:1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. He's saying to us, when you pray in public, who do you pray to? Are you really talking to me, or are you talking to the people to impress them about how pious you are? Look at verse 16. When you fast, not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now let's step back and review what we've talked about. Are you getting the picture of just how important your heart is to God? Do you see, this is not just an isolated idea. This is a theme that permeates both Old and New Testament. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Why exactly then is our heart, not just our behavior, but our heart, why is that so important to God? Well, because it is the wellspring. The heart is the wellspring of every human being. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. He's making an analogy there. Like an underground spring that becomes the headwaters of a river, so is the heart to human behavior. In other words, it is the source, it is the ultimate cause of what we say, what we do, how we respond, how we live. To use a more modern metaphor, the heart is our virtual command and control center. Which means, whatever controls your heart will always control your behavior. When you look at verses 23 to 27 of this text, they all go together. Let's go back and look at verse 23. I just quoted it. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring, literally the starting point of life. But notice he goes on to say, put away perversity from your what? Mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. The heart is going somewhere. It's producing something. It is the cause of what comes out of our mouths, our lips, but that's not all. Let your, verse 25, your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. So it not only produces what we say, but what we look at. It controls what we look at. And look at verses 26 and 27. Make level paths for your feet. And take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. In other words, what's he saying here? What you say and what you do ultimately comes from your heart. But that's not all that this text is saying. Back up to verses 20 to 22 of Proverbs 4. And what he's saying here is, you and I were designed to live according to the truth. Truth is what's supposed to control our heart, which controls our ears, our eyes, our hands, our feet. Notice verse 20, my son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. In other words, God the Creator made you and me and equipped us with a heart that was designed to function best by understanding and obeying God's life-giving truth. And so consequently, and this is the key point, this is the one to take home with you. No lasting change can be made without beginning in and proceeding through your heart. If you're struggling with the sin of lying, think about this. If you're struggling with the sin of lying, And all you do is focus on the fact that, well, you know, lying is wrong, and I know there's some verses that say it's wrong, and that verse that say that God hates it and liars won't go to heaven. If that's all you focus on, it's just that God hates it and that's a good thing, but that's as far as you get, just the behavior of lying. You may make some headway for a while, but sooner or later, in the long run, you're not going to change. You're going to probably revert to that, because all you've done is you've focused on the behavior. You haven't really gotten to the heart underneath that behavior. If you're struggling with looking at things that you ought not to look at on the internet, and you simply try to guard your eyes, and you try some good things, and you try avoiding places where you might come in contact, and you try to have some kind of structure and accountability, all of that's good and necessary. But if that's as far as you go, you may well be setting yourself up for another fall. Because all you're doing thus far is addressing the behavior, the eyes, but you haven't gotten to the heart that controls the eyes. If you don't get to the heart issue of discontent and misplaced desire that's behind that behavior, you're likely going to fall back into that habit. If you have an anger problem and you typically blow up, or maybe you even let out some words that you'd love to grab back, mean things, maybe even expletives. When you have a tendency to do that, when things don't go your way, and then you feel convicted about your behavior, but then you just keep falling back into that kiss and make up cycle with God, maybe it's because you've never gotten to the heart of your problem. And that brings us to another truth. The same Word of God that reveals the truth about the heart also explains the problem with our hearts. We already have looked at this verse, Jeremiah 17:9, which tells us that our hearts have been corrupted by sin. What does he say? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Humanly speaking, we cannot change our heart. When not only can we not know it accurately, we can't fix it. In the New Testament, Jesus gives us some insight into this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 35. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Let me just stop here and explain why he would use such a phrase. He's talking to religious leaders. Religious leaders who have seen him perform miracles. Miracles empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what have they done? They are so literally hell-bent on their agenda to promote themselves as the spiritual leadership that they are willing to actually deny that these miracles, they can't deny they've happened, but deny that they've happened because, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. They're willing to ascribe Jesus' miracles to the devil before they would admit that he is the Messiah. And so he rightly calls them a brood of vipers because they are so bent on their way that they're willing to blaspheme the Spirit. They're willing to ascribe the work of the Spirit through Messiah to the devil. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Notice, and here's a key verse to underline. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And I'll try to give you a more concrete understanding of what I think Jesus is saying here. I've got a slide, Lynn, you can bring up. And this slide is a picture of, it's not a picture I drew or you wouldn't recognize it. But this is a slide of a fruit tree. And if you like apples, Michigan's an apple state, you can imagine apples here, okay? And the point here that Jesus, he's not trying to explain horticulture. He's trying to use the tree as sort of a comparison with human life. And so there's some analogies that Jesus makes. And as we look at the tree, we're going to put some things up here to explain this analogy that Jesus is implying here in this verse. But every tree, of course, has an experience or circumstances. We would call it weather. And just like we live in real life situations, we live in real life circumstances. And those circumstances have to do with what's going on in our lives, what's happening to us, what other people are doing to us, saying to us. So we have a tree has to live in a situation, and that situation would be analogous to weather, okay? And, of course, weather can influence the tree. Some of you know what that's like with the lack of rain that's been going on, and you've had to get out and pretend that you're the rain man just to keep some plants alive. The weather influences the tree. It's the atmosphere where that tree grows up. But what ultimately is it that causes the fruit? By the way, what is the fruit? Let's look at the fruit here. The fruit, the analogy of the fruit on the tree that Jesus is talking about would be how we're responding to what's going on. The fruit, then, is a metaphor, a figure of speech of our behavior, of our actions, our reactions, our words, even our emotions. But Jesus is saying that there's more to this picture than just the weather, the situation, what's going on. The weather in the tree, the weather of our circumstances, whether they be favorable or unfavorable. There's obviously fruit, and weather affects the fruit, but there's something deeper that actually causes that fruit to grow. Are you with me so far? What is it? What do you see underneath that line there? Can you see that? There's what? Yeah, there's a root system going on. There's something deeper that you cannot see that's influencing and ultimately controlling what happens to that tree. And it's the roots. When you begin to look at this concept from other parts of Scripture, and I'll show you the verse from which we derive this in just a moment, the roots, following Jesus' analogy of human personality here, would be what you think about what's going on, how you're interpreting the weather, how you're interpreting the situation, what you're thinking about it, where is God in this, what you're thinking about in terms of yourself and where you're fitting into this, what you're thinking, how you're interpreting others, how you're describing what they're doing to you and how you're interpreting why they're doing it to you. What you think about and then what you want, what you're hoping to achieve, what your goal is in that situation, what your desires are, your wants are, what your rights are. In other words, as you look at that tree, there's something beneath the surface that you can't even see that ultimately is producing what's on that tree. The situation? Sure, it affects it. The weather has an effect on it. But what is it that ultimately produces the fruit? It's the roots. How does this apply to us, and how do we know this to be true? Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 tells us this is what God sees when He looks at our lives. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the what? The thoughts, the interpretations of life, the belief system, if you will, and the motives, or excuse me, attitudes, or motives, or desires, or wants of the heart. What is it that ultimately produces our behavior? Is it our circumstances? If you're just looking at the circumstances and you're saying, well, I did what I did because of what happened to me, because of what they did to me. Now think about that. How many times has that been your interpretation of the situation? Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. But you did this to me! If you're looking at your circumstances and saying, well, that's why I did what I did, your approach is going to be faulty. If you focus on the circumstances, you will use them to excuse your bad fruit. And, or, you will try to change your circumstances. If I could just sort of fine-tune some things in my spouse's life, then I would be a much happier camper to live with. You know, if we could just, doggone it, you know, when our kids were born, if we had just paid that extra $500 to have their original sin removed, we'd have such a happy family. $500 would be cheap. The Word of God's saying, no, there's more to the story than that. There's more to why you do what you do than what he or she or they are doing to you. That's what the world talks about, isn't it? Most of the help the world offers is saying the problem's out there. What does God's Word say? The problem is where? In here. In here. And we know that. And yet, what do we try to do? If we're not excusing our behavior, which we naturally do, I mean, it's been going on for how many thousand years? Adam, what did he do? He blames Eve. The woman you gave me. What does Eve do? What? Blames the serpent. And who's she really blaming? God, you let that thing crawl in here. And the serpent, he didn't have a leg to stand on. Oh. All right, I shouldn't have gone there. I got it out of my system. My one bad joke, okay? Well, if we're not spending a lot of time trying to spin our behavior in the direction of circumstances, maybe we just try to work on that fruit. What's the problem with working on that fruit alone? Let me use an analogy, and I heard this analogy from Ted Tripp several years ago. And it's stuck with me. It's been very helpful to me. But he said, supposing I've got this apple tree on the side of my yard, and you know I've planted it, I've fertilized it, I've nurtured it, I've watered it, in anticipation of it growing up to yield some real tasty fruit. And it gets to the point where it's in its what ought to be its prime of fruit bearing years, and I go out and I grab that initial piece of fruit, that first fruits of the harvest, to enjoy it, and it's all pulpy and squishy, and I take a bite and spit it out of my mouth. It is yucky. It's awful. I think, well, all right, you know, maybe a worm got in there and had a little hoedown or something, and you know, I'll try another one. And you just the next fruit, and it's obvious, man, this ain't gonna work, and forget the fruit. And the next year comes along, and I'm hoping for better things. Same thing all over again. And I sort of try to nurture it for a couple of years, and it just doesn't happen. And my wife says, why do we have this tree? It's just using up space, and the fruit, it's awful. Honey, would you just cut it down? So the next day, she sees me coming, but not with an axe to cut it down. She sees me coming with a ladder and a bushel of apples from one of the orchards in Romeo. And she sees me taking I'm in trouble. I'm using a term I don't know. Whatever you use to hack off fruit with. You can tell I didn't major in horticulture. Anyway, I'm getting the fruit off the tree. And I've completely gotten rid of all this yucky, bad, sickly, pulpy fruit. And then I take these apples, and I got the staple gun, and I take each apple and I staple it to a branch here, and to a branch here, to a branch here, until all that bushel of apples has been beautifully distributed on the tree. And it is a sight to behold. It is so perfect. It is symmetrical. I mean, it looks like the perfect tree. You would swear that this was the tree that was in the center of the Garden of Eden. And my wife sees me doing that. What is she going to think? He's nuts! Call the men in the white coats. Because what's going to happen to that? Have I really fixed the problem? No. And give it a few days, or maybe a couple of weeks, and when I go to pick fruit off that tree, it's going to be in the same sorry condition as the old fruit I picked off the tree, because I have done nothing to get at the tree. The problem isn't just the fruit, it's the tree producing the fruit. The problem has more to do with the roots. The Bible is concerned. God Himself is concerned not just with our fruit, but with the thinking and the motivation that feeds and produces that fruit. Martin Luther talked about this in a treatise, like an essay that he wrote several hundred years ago. It was called The Treatise Concerning Good Works. And in that, he talked about the sin beneath the sin. And he's talking about the same concept we're talking here about fruits and roots. Every sin is rooted in a desire for something other than God Himself. And we're going to get to this more next week. In fact, we're going to go after that next week. We're going to spend the whole time on dealing with the idols of our hearts. But let me just for a moment kind of crack the door open to that discussion. God created us to know Him and to find our ultimate joy and satisfaction in Him. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't just disobey God. I'll grant you they disobeyed God. When they took the fruit, that was disobedience. That was a behavior of eating forbidden fruit. But something else was going on there. I believe the sin actually occurred before they actually ate the fruit. The sin was already going on in Eve's heart and later Adam's heart. They stole the fruit because of something disastrous that had already occurred in their hearts. They believe in their hearts that the fruit was more essential to their existence than God Himself. Or to put it another way, they broke what would later be called the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, because they had already broken the first commandment, no other gods before me. And the same is true for you and me today. Beneath any particular sin is the general sin of rejecting God and rejecting His promises and indulging in worshiping something else or someone else other than the living God. And if we do not address that root sin, I believe God makes it very clear in His Word, we will not make progress in dealing with our fruit sins. You say, wow. You know, that sounds hopeless. And humanly speaking, it is hopeless. That's why Jeremiah said, the heart is incurably wicked. Because there's nothing you or I can do to fix that problem. But ironically, this is the good news. It is that hopelessness that sets the stage for God and His solution for the human heart. And that brings us to our last truth. God offers hope for genuine, deep down, lasting change at the heart level. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is not going to be on your screen, you might want to just flip over there with me. Great promise, the promise of the new covenant. This was what God was aiming at all along. People say, oh, the Old Testament's all about behavior, nothing about heart. Not on your life. Yes, God required behavior. Yes, God instituted the Old Testament laws. But the ultimate aim of those laws was to show them their hearts and how much they needed a new heart that alone would enable them to have that heart or have that law written on their hearts. Look with me at Ezekiel 36 and verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you. There's the difference. To follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the old covenant was given to us outside of us, but could not change what was in us. And the new covenant, God takes His law and literally changes our hearts. That is what we call the new birth. He gives us a new heart. He regenerates us. He gives us a whole new disposition. And that's what the gospel is about. If you're here today and you're struggling, and you've been struggling all your life with no seeming change in sight, no hope of really working out of your problems, it may be that you just don't have a personal relationship with a God who alone can change your heart. That's what the new covenant is all about, a new heart. And that's what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus when He said, you must be born again. That was another way of saying you've got to have a new heart. You can't change in your own strength. And that's what the gospel is all about. Giving us a new heart, and with that a new disposition that now has a heart to please God. But not only do we need a new heart, we need a continually being renewed heart. See, when God saves us and He regenerates us and He gives us that disposition to please Him, He does not completely remove all of the effects of sin. There is a residue of sin left behind that Paul describes in Romans as indwelling sin, or is elsewhere referred to as the flesh. It's that hangover that we will not completely lose until Jesus comes and we're completely transformed and glorified, and then we'll sin no more. But until then, we have this struggle. And so while we do have a new heart, we're still in need of a continually renewing heart, or what I would call an extreme makeover. And that's what the doctrine of sanctification is all about. God not only regenerates us, that is, He gives us a new heart. He not only justifies us, that is, He gives us a new standing before Him, where we are declared righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our behalf. But then He works to change us, to bring about an extreme makeover in our lives, to progressively put off the old man with its habits and to put on the new man, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. And if you look at that put off, put on process, which describes the doctrine of sanctification or daily growth, notice in between verses 22 and 24, the put off the old man, put on the new, is the key where he says, be made new the attitude of your minds. He's talking about a renewing heart. And that's a daily process that where the Spirit uses the Word to change our thinking and to redirect our motives and to fundamentally change us from the inside out. An extreme makeover. The verses that were read earlier in the service during our worship time came from Psalm chapter 51. This is the very thing that David, by faith, is praying for and anticipating, and one day will be fulfilled under the new covenant via the gospel. But notice what he's saying here. Wash away all my iniquity, Psalm 51:2. Cleanse me from all my sin. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create, verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, and so on. This is the heart of the man who is called the man after God's own heart. And this is the kind of heart that God wants to produce in every individual whom He redeems under the new covenant, the covenant of the gospel. This is where change begins to take place. Now let me just very, very briefly illustrate what that looks like. What does it look like to experience the kind of change that proceeds from the heart out rather than just trying to staple fruit on our tree? Let's talk about one of the sins we alluded to earlier. Let's talk about the sin of lying. What are some ways that we typically try to address the sin of lying? I would guarantee you most of the time we go after the behavior. We use motivations like fear. I got to quit lying because God's going to punish me. God won't bless me. And that will only take you so far. Or maybe the fear of, maybe pride. Man, I got to stop this. I'm supposed to be a good Christian. I can't be doing this. I can't have people learn that I'm this kind of person. I need to change. All focusing on what? The outer, the behavior. Again, what happens when you try in your own strength to staple fruit on your tree? We've all tried it. We've all tried the turnover of a new leaf thing, haven't we? And how far does that get you? I mean, we joke about New Year's resolutions being blown in less than 24 hours. When you staple on fruit, the fruit will eventually rot. So what is the gospel way to stop lying? Here's the gospel way to stop lying. You have to start with this. Why am I lying in this particular situation? What am I thinking? What am I wanting? What am I living for that would cause me to lie or any other sin? You see, the reason we lie, or the reason we commit any sin, is because at that moment, there's something we want so bad, we're willing to sin in order to get it. So a typical reason why we might lie is, well, we don't want to lose someone's approval. So think about that. Think with me for a moment. That means that the root of That the root sin of the fruit of lying, the root sin of the fruit of lying is a craving for approval from other people. In other words, to use Luther's line of thinking, if we break the commandment against false witness, it is because we have already broken the first commandment which says no other gods before me. In other words, the root beneath the fruit of lying is the failure to rejoice in and believe that our acceptance ultimately comes through Jesus Christ. It's a failure to, if we're believers, to apply the gospel to our hearts that we already profess with our mouths to believe. The only way to change your habit of lying is to repent of your failure to believe the gospel, that you are not saved and therefore acceptable by trying to get the approval of others, but through the grace that comes through trusting in Jesus Christ. Are you thinking with me this morning? Are you really considering what this really means to you? It means that you and I need and continue to need the gospel. Not just a gospel that forgives us our sins and gives us a right standing with God, but a gospel that begins to root out our heart sins and cause us to experience deep down change at the heart level. What that means is this: whether you received Jesus Christ this past week, or whether you came to know Christ 60, 70 years ago, you still need to be preaching the gospel to yourself every day. That's why we observe the Lord's table. Not just because we're commanded to, but because we understand the goal behind this reminder. It's a reminder that we stand in need of Jesus' sinless life and atoning death and resurrection for us. The more you get serious about the sin beneath the sin, the more you get serious about not just your behavior, but the heart producing that behavior, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to like it. It's ugly. But that's okay. Because that's the very thing that God wants to use to drive you to Jesus, to cause you to love Jesus and the good news that He saves and changes sinners, and that He is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. Lord's table is symbolic of what Christ accomplished for us. We're going to be observing this in the next few moments. So those of you who are involved in serving the Lord's table, if you haven't already made your way to the back to prepare, we'll be serving the Lord's table in just a moment. The Lord's table is symbolic of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us when He died on the cross. I want you to understand something, because sometimes there's confusion on this depending on your prior experience and backgrounds. But when we partake of these elements, the bread and the cup, these things do not save us. Taking them does not add to our merit. They cannot approve our standing before God. They cannot cause us to be any more accepted with God. That can only happen through what Jesus Christ has done for us. They are a graphic reminder of the infinite price that God paid for our sin through His own Son, Jesus Christ. What does it take to wash away my sin? We sing it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That was an infinite price that only He could pay. And we honor Him and we celebrate that when we take the Lord's table. Now, the Scripture that commands us to observe the Lord's table also reminds us of some responsibilities. There are requirements. What are the requirements of observing this? Well, number one, we need to be followers of Jesus Christ. That is, we need to have professed Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need to have come to the point in our lives where we recognize, I cannot save myself. I cannot clean up my own act. There's nothing I can do. The best I can do will get me nowhere. I need a Savior who did for me what I could never do for myself. And I believe that Christ died and rose again to take my place, that I could be made right with God and one day live with Him in heaven. If you believe that, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are welcome. But along with that, you must also, as a follower of Christ, you need to be current with the Lord. That is, if you're here this morning and you're harboring sin and you're not willing to address that sin, you're on dangerous ground. Now, some of you say, well, I know what I'll do. I just won't take it. Well, the Scripture warns against taking communion when we're harboring sin in our hearts. But the goal isn't to say, okay, I'll fix that, I just won't take it. No, the goal is to use this occasion as a reminder to deal with that sin. And not only the behavior, but the sin beneath the sin. Confess it to the Lord and claim His forgiveness as you call it what He calls it. And one other reminder in 1 Corinthians 11 where He says, examine yourselves. What He's saying there, and I'm not going to take the time to repeat it, but what He's saying there is this. Do not go through the motions. This isn't just drinking something and eating a cracker. These are elements that are graphic reminders that point us to realities that we're to be meditating on and thinking about and thanking Him for what He has done to save us and to make us a body of believers. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul says these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread." Just before I have the men come to serve us, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we pray for the bread. Father, this is a special time. As we pause, and Lord, as we think about something that ought to be the very center of our thinking, something that, Lord, ought to never be more than seconds away from our inner being, Lord, and that is what You have done for us. Lord, we were sinners. We were objects of Your wrath, and rightly so. Lord, there was nothing we could do. Nothing, Lord. You had to do it, and You did. You made a promise to Eve in Genesis 3, and Lord, You faithfully kept that promise, and You sent one who did for us what we cannot do. He took our place. He lived a life that we could not live. He died a death that we should have died. He took our place that we might have life. Lord, we thank You for what He did as His body suffered, as He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Lord, as He faced our afflictions, as He was crushed, Lord, for our iniquities. So, Lord, we humbly bow before You to once again acknowledge You are worthy of our love, our joyful devotion, our heartfelt praise, our worship. And so, Lord, we come to You this morning thanking You for Your unspeakable gift, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want you just to take a moment and look straight at the cup that you're holding. What does this cup symbolize? It's juice, but it's designed to symbolize something else. The thing we've been singing about, the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Scripture says that we needed someone to come and substitute for us. But why focus on blood? Because Christ died a violent death. He died a violent death for our violent sin. When you look at this cup, you're looking at that which ought to be a reminder of God's critique of your sin. You want to know what God thinks about your sin? Look at this. And look at Christ. Behold Him, suffering, dying. That's what He thinks of your sin and my sin. But not only that, because it was His Son hanging there and not you, that's what He thinks of us. Incredible love. You're sitting here today and thinking, wow, I look at the heart. Ah, there's so much there. God's got to be really disappointed with me. No, He took care of all His disappointment forever when His Son died on the cross. That is what we celebrate this morning. Isn't that incredible? Thank You, Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, "In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.